Matthew chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 24 to 34. We have just entered another year. We may call it a new year. But we, however, must face the reality is that nothing has really changed. I hope you realize that nothing has really changed. I'm still wearing the clothes I used to wear last year. If I have some illness, I carry it over into a new year. If I have some problems, some have been mentioned, it doesn't go away. New years come and go, but our circumstances and situations don't really change. The same life merely transitions into another year. Only calendars change. Even the clock remains the same, it just keeps going round and round. So all the merrymaking and celebration is over, I hope it is. We used to say compliments of the season, and then some of us changed it to complaints of the season. Too much to eat, too many places to go, too many people to entertain, and compliments become complaints. Have you complained about all the people you had to feed and invite and make sweets for? And did you forget somebody? And you know, sometimes we get into a lot of stuff that is just not very merry. We are back to normal life. The old normal. As you awaken to the normalness of your life, to the reality that nothing around you or your situation has really become new, you need to think, what do you seek? What are you really looking for? What are the aspirations and hopes and desires that you want as you just have this traditional mindset that this is a new year, something new must happen? How do you deal with the same challenges and the same sinfulness of 2020? Or does it just roll over to 2021 without any hope of change? The old challenges, then the old sinfulness. More the old sinfulness than the old challenges. What must change is the inner, real you. And only Jesus can make you new all over again. Sometimes the question is posed, and this is the question, what would you like to change if you had to start all over again? Obviously, you would want, I'm saying obviously, I hope it is obvious to you, you'd want to see bad habits, relational brokenness, wrong choices, and wrong decisions change. And the habit of making wrong choices and wrong decisions. So often because of reaction. When Jesus takes control of your life, these bad things, which I said obviously you would want to see change, they are dealt a death blow. Through repentance and forgiveness. It's just the same old hard work of repentance. Painful repentance and forgiveness. There is no other way. As a young Christian, we had a chorus that we used to sing often, "There's a way back to God." Join me if you know it. "There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus." There's only one way back: at Calvary, to be broken by our sin and sinfulness. And to receive forgiveness. The greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is forgiveness, applied, experienced. Because through that forgiveness I'm reconciled back to God. And through forgiveness I am reaffirmed and assured by the indwelling Spirit that I can call God Abba, Father. When you are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. You know that verse, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If you haven't memorized it, good time to put it down and make that a memory verse for life. You know something? Even we mature Christians need to see change in our lives. All the bad and evil in us. And there's still so much, really, needs to go. Someone has rightly said, if you're becoming more godly, if you're really becoming more godly, you're drawing closer to God. God is holy. And if you're getting close to Him who is holy, it will expose to yourself more of your sinfulness. You can't become more close to God without feeling more sinful in His holy presence. Jeremiah chapter 45 verse 5 is the first text I want to begin with as we jump then into Matthew chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 45. If Lamentations chapter 3 is the longest chapter, Jeremiah chapter 45 in the prophet's book is the shortest one. God records in that verse, Jeremiah chapter 45 verse 5, a conversation between Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch his secretary. We begin here because it's a good place to begin. It reads thus: "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." What do you seek? So my first point this Lord's Day, as we begin not just a new year but a new decade, is: are you seeking after God? This should be our life aspiration. Jeremiah is addressing Baruch with a simple rhetorical question. Do you seek great things for yourself? And he follows up this question with a straightforward command. Seek them not. Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Baruch worked faithfully for Jeremiah and suffered much with the prophet. And the exhortation, the command, seek them not, is in context. If you look at that verse carefully, I'm going to bring disaster upon all flesh. God's terrible judgment was to come upon Israel. And really is already upon the whole world even today. If you turn to Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it's in the present continuous tense. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is upon all flesh. God's wrath is already upon us. If you see what's going on in the world. I was on the phone a few months ago with a friend in Florida. And he said, whatever happens in the United States of America, which, you know, when America sneezes, the whole world shakes up. It's all just God's judgment. And we don't recognize God's judgment in the normal things that are going all right around the world. Coronavirus is just a small part of God letting go of this world. What do you seek? You personally, what do you seek? What are you seeking? What are you longing for in life? What's your happiness, desire? Judgment Day is closer to us. We saw that in Romans chapter 13, that when we first became Christians, God is in the process of bringing judgment upon all flesh, as he did to his people in Old Testament times. And we just can't predict what 2021 holds for us. I was told, Uncle, you began 2020 by saying it's going to be a very bad year. We're going to all have a bad time. Please don't say it again. I didn't plan to, but I think you're in for worse times. I hope you know that when you say happy, the biblical definition of happy is blessed. Do you want to be blessed? So what is your happiness desire? Is it for blessing? And please understand, God blesses the righteous, not the unrighteous. God blesses the one who lives for him, not the one who lives for yourself. There's no two ways about it. Even believers can live for self and miss out on being blessed, happy, as God would have us happy. Just read the Beatitudes, each one of those Beatitudes, the attitudes that you should be, start with the word blessed are. It really rightly can be translated happy are. In my schoolboy days, we had a saying, that's part of being scouts also. Hope for the best. Be prepared for the worst. How come we just leave those sayings? Some of those sayings were pretty good. Made sense. You can hope for the best, but not in this world. If you're looking for the best in this world, you lose out on being blessed by God. I can say that with a smile, because I'm sure there's nothing worth living for that the world can give you. Nothing. But are you prepared for the worst? Or are you just riding a hobby horse of your own defined happiness? The coronavirus shook the world a full long year, and unlike the Latur earthquake, which we've all forgotten. I mean, when it happened, we were all pretty excited. We should go there, do something. Oh, the poor, suffering Laturians. Coronavirus is kind of here to stay. It just refuses to go. It's a long time, right? So it's getting hammered into our memory bank for a long time. This is nothing compared to what else God is going to send upon the earth when He rises with His full blast of wrath for the final assault against sin. You're aware of what the Bible says, right? God is going to rise up in full wrath in final judgment. Yes? Do you really believe that's what the Bible teaches? When's it going to happen? Do you have a date? Do you have a time? Could it begin this moment? Absolutely. I mean, don't wait for signs. Because really, if you study the Bible, there's no predictable sign before the end will come upon us. What are you living for in the light of that? Look at what Baruch was asked. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, because I'm going to bring disaster. What are you accumulating all your possessions and wealth for? What are you preparing your children for? The Bible has much to say about seeking God and gives many examples of those who sought after Him. Please be quick with your Bibles as we read a few of these texts, because it's very important for us to know that we need to seek God in the calamity, during the calamity, even if the calamity eases, and for the greatest calamity that is going to come upon the earth. I hope you realize that if you have children, your children's generation is going to face worse times. And they better be prepared by you for those worst times. When they are grown up and stand on their own feet and earn their own living, if they can even manage to do that. Can you believe it that we closed down all our schools and education the whole year almost? Children couldn't get educated properly? And schools of higher learning, just, it was disastrous for that generation of children and youth. The first thing I want us to see is, as we think of seeking after God, is man is incapable of seeking after God in the truest sense of that statement. Man is incapable of seeking after God. God, however, is looking for those who seek for and after Himself. If you turn with me to Psalm 14, verse 2, this is what the psalmist understood about God. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Understanding and seeking after God is linked. God is looking for someone who has the sense to seek after Him.
The first bit of wisdom is to seek Him, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know Him and fear Him is understanding. Then turn to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Spirit to connect Psalm 14 with what he is revealing of God's message. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, and then verse 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, go back and watch the words of this text. In verse 9, it speaks of all being charged. Charged means all have been condemned. All have been judged. The verdict is pronounced by God as being under sin. All have sinned. All people under the sun are condemned as sinners. This condemnation is already declared. I hope those of us who say we are born again know that we came from sin stock. You may have come from, you know, what you call good families, good heritage, blah, blah, blah. You can go on, you know. And some of us may say, I came from really dirty background. The real fact is all came from sin stock. When someone tells me, you know, oh, the family is good, I say, I hope your mind filters everything through the Word of God. There is nobody, no family that is a good family. You're looking for marriage proposals from good families. Or that family background is very bad. I mean, all our family, all our background, forget family, is what? We're all condemned by God as sinners, sinfuls, evil, desperately evil. The heart is deceitful. We're deceived, deceitful. This condemnation in verse 10 is elaborated further as none is righteous. None is righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? What is the Bible meaning when it says none is righteous? To understand the biblical definition of righteous and unrighteous, let's turn to a few more verses. Righteousness and being righteous need a lot more study than sermon time. There is rich meaning and a lot of application when we look at those words, righteous and being righteous. A lot of application to be made when we understand the meaning of those words. But for now, we merely look at one significant but foundational thing, which is the root of righteousness and unrighteousness. So, look at that verse, Romans 1:28, which points out that unrighteous people do not see fit to acknowledge God. This is not saying that they are atheists. This is saying that they live life, maybe they intellectually reason out there must be a God or a supreme being, but they don't acknowledge God in their life, living out their life. They don't bother getting God's permission before doing what they do. He is not central to their life. Romans 1:28 further defines unrighteousness. Not only they do not see fit to acknowledge God, they have a debased mind. Now, when you see the word debased, you think it's very, very low level, filthy. Verse 28 goes on to say, I'm still in Romans 1:28, they do what ought not to be done. Unrighteous deeds. Unrighteousness, which includes not acknowledging God in the full orb of your life, in every level of your life, leads to unrighteous deeds. And if you read that whole passage of Romans chapter 1, verse 20 onwards, you can see that God gave humanity over to that debased mind to do things they ought not to and to all kinds of sin. It's all spelt out in that passage. And so, not acknowledging God as unrighteousness leads to all kinds of works of unrighteousness, which are filthy beyond description. And part of that filthy, unrighteous deed includes disobedient to parents. In the Old Testament, it was such a bad thing to be disobedient to parents that parents were told to bring their child who was disobedient before the elders to be stoned to death. That's how bad disobedience to parents is. We don't take sin very seriously. We really don't. Speaking through Jeremiah, and now I turn your attention to chapter 4 of Jeremiah and verse 22. God says his people are foolish. They do not know him, and that they are stupid children with no understanding. I wish God would come in person here and use those words, because we don't like someone else telling us you are stupid children, you are a fool. But God says that to us. And he doesn't say generally, he is saying to each one of us individually, particularly and personally, you are foolish because you do not know me. You are stupid children. However old and mature you might be, you are just like an immature, stupid child. With no understanding, you are just a dope. I remember when I was in St. Paul's Church, there was someone who was not as fluent in English as we Bishopites were, but not I, someone else called him a dope. And it took him forever to get out of being hurt. Since that was such a bad word. And I tried hard to explain because he was a very close friend of mine. Jesus is not saying, God's word is not saying you're dopes. He's saying you are pretty moronic. You're morons. Brainless. When you do not know me. Now, understand this. and the Bible has much to say about the mind. The mind is the center of our beings. It is in the mind that we become independent. Did you realize that? You don't become independent in your emotions. Even if you're very, very emotional, it's in the mind that this idea of being independent has the seeds sown. How does this happen in the mind? Most of this independence comes through education. Education equips us for independence thinking. I can think with my own mind now. Children go home, you know, especially driver's children and our servants' children who go to school, and they go back home and say to the parent, "Mummy, you don't understand anything. The teacher has taught me this." And mummy, of course, says, "Of course, I don't know. I'm unpaired." But then how many educated parents have their children come back home and say, "Mama, Dada, you don't understand. We're learning these things in school." See, independence. Through education, both in schools and through our surrounding culture, upbringing, and the values of the majority, we imbibe it through osmosis. We imbibe a mindset that may become actively rebellious against God, independent, actively. However, most of us live passively independent of God. We don't speak out that sense of independence. We just live it. It's noticeable. But in God's view, it is the same. You might say it's passive, you might say it's active, but whether passive or active, independence from God is pretty serious rebellion against God. We do not seek God actively. That's what God is expecting of us. Do you seek? No one understands. No one seeks after God actively, consciously, intentionally. Our minds are filled with human wisdom and opinions. Your minds can be renewed and transformed only when you understand Romans chapter 12 verse 2 and apply it to your life. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you prove what God's will is. You are no longer ignorant about what God wants. Your mind needs to be renewed not just for the heck of it. Your mind needs to be renewed so that you can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And then all human wisdom and all human opinion is shattered. And we think God's thoughts after him. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. You know that verse. But we have the mind of Christ. We can. Even though it's so high, by filling our minds with the Word of God. In the eternal things of God, without God's Word filling our souls, our minds, in the eternal things of God, we are stupid, we are immature, we are foolish, we are debased. One more scripture, or two more scriptures before we go straight into, there are a few more. Matthew chapter 6. Titus chapter 3 verse 3, it says about us, Titus chapter 3 verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." We ourselves were once foolish. I love these kinds of verses which keep reminding me that I was like this, stupid, immature, foolish, disobedient. It helps me to keep waking up.
led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's description of my sin stock. That's where I came from. Forget about good family and bad family. But what does the gospel do? The good news of Jesus Christ coming in human flesh, dying on the cross so that I can be reconciled to God. That good news is that I not only get reconciled to God, but I get a new brain, a new mind to think clearly. God gives us understanding through the gospel. The gospel has given us understanding. Jesus said, I am the truth. I hope you realize that he said many things about himself, but he also said, I am the truth. And truth is for us to make sense of with our minds, not our emotions. And so you need to understand Jesus as truth as much as anything else. And truth can only be understood by using your minds, applying your minds. Someone wrote the book called something about Do We Think? In the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 20, that's what it underlines, what I just said. And we know, in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? Understanding. I'm amazed that the Bible doesn't just say, I have forgiveness of sins, I have new life, I have new hope, I have eternal life. It also says, and Jesus Christ has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So no one can seek after God by himself. God alone can make you seek after Him. You know why? Because God is in a search. God is searching. God is seeking true worshippers. This is God's deep desire. God seeks for true worshippers. Jesus himself affirmed this, and his words must give us hope that we can know God. Just think about it. With this hope that Jesus said, you, God is seeking true worshippers, that gives us hope. With this hope, we must start actively seeking after God. I'm not saying seeking for God, I'm saying seeking after God. In John chapter 4, verse 23, what did Jesus say? The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then turn across a couple of pages to John chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus said, this is eternal life. He defined eternal life as that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A hunger to know God and enjoy intimacy with Him is born in your heart at new birth. And you need to fan that hunger. You need to stir up that desire. Otherwise, it'll remain unsatisfied. And have you ever wondered why you're not
absolutely satisfied being a Christian? There's something missing. You know what's missing? It's the same thing that Augustine said about unbelievers. God created you. And God created every man, even those who are going to hell, with a desire to know Him. And that vacuum of satisfaction can only be filled and satisfied when they find their rest in God. But so also the born-again Christian. As soon as you're saved, there's one thing that God wants from saved people. And what is that? Seek after Me. Get to know Me more. I want to have fellowship with You. I want that Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world of meeting with Adam. And then meeting with Adam and Eve. You know what God did with Adam and Eve before sin came? He spent time with them. It was the most refreshing time of fellowship. And God seeks that kind of intimacy with us. That's why He saves us. Stir up that thirst and hunger. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek Him. Seek to know Him intimately this year. Turn to the following verses. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul yearns or thirsts for God, for the living God, not a dead God. I have a living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63 verse 1, O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Verse 8 of the same Psalm 27. You have said, seek My face. My heart says to You, Your face, Lord, do I see. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I hope you see the connection that your seeking after God has to do with obeying the commandments of God. What do you seek? Seek after God. The best thing you can do for yourself this year is to make a plan to read through the Bible. How long do you need to be a Christian to know that's what you should be doing every year? Read through the whole Bible once a year. Start memorizing scriptures. I mean, I love to hear Johnny because, you know, she keeps quoting Bible verses and I keep thinking, she can't turn the pages of a Bible. I know someone even worse off than Johnny, a brother and a sister, Brian Tyson, Tyson and Paige. They're in their 20s. They can't even see properly. They're medically blind. They used to have breathing machines. They couldn't walk. They couldn't talk. But they memorized scripture. And they pray for me. Amazing. Johnny encouraged them to do that. No self-pity. If you've already been reading your Bible once through the year, start reading it twice through the year. My first student in Myanmar, when I started the seminary with one student, I challenged him, read through the Bible once a year. By the end of his first academic year with me, he said, "Sir, I finished reading it 4 times. I gave 98 or 99 in 1.5 hour videos, and he doesn't know good English. Even today he doesn't. 48 videos of a TMS seminary lecturer, Keith Essex. 1.5 hour videos, going through the whole Old Testament and New Testament. And within a few months he came to me, he said, "I finished it all." He said, "You have changed my thinking so much now, sir, that my wife and I, we are selling all our property and we ourselves are donating ourselves and our property to the ministry in Myanmar." The Bible changes your life radically. He went from broke to more broke. He was absolutely bankrupt. And I told him, "You should never be in debt. You might die now. What'll happen?" Within a year, he got out of debt. Showing from the Bible, he obeys it. Get to know God through His Word. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6 now, verses 24 to 32, this amazing passage is not just about being anxious. It focuses more on the having simple trust in God. Trusting God for your basic needs and for your earthly existence will free you to seek after the more important things. Do you know that? If you stop investing your time in worrying about kya khayenge, kya kaisa, how to make life happen, how to survive in this world, how to compete with others so that I can be more stable in my career. Stop investing time in that. You will have more time to invest in seeking after God. That's what this passage is about. I hope you see it with me. The most important thing to seek is God Himself. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Now let me address from this passage the reality of anxiety. The reality of anxiety. And let's call it what it is, anxiety. And you can look up the dictionary to get more information on what anxiety really is. And then you can read up all kinds of textbooks on what anxiety can do to you. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, and what your body, about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look closely at Jesus' words. He sings out 3 major worries that most of us spend our entire lives on: food, drink, and clothes. Verse 27, Jesus speaks of sowing, reaping, gathering into barns. Do you see those words? In verse 28, he speaks about toiling and spinning. The birds don't do it, the flowers don't do it, but you do it. In Notice the number of times he says, and yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Yet your Heavenly Father clothes them. We eat, drink, and dress up for work for our very existence. That's what we are worried about, anxious about, our existence. When we do not have enough to eat, drink, and wear, we are anxious. The basic anxiety is that we do not want to be seen as poor, needy. Beggarly. That's no power. See, I'm in control when I'm not needy, when I'm not beggarly, when I'm not poor. You give me when I'm needy. I'm under your control. That's the anatomy of anxiety. It's only one part. We hate being at the receiving end. We desire to keep up in society. This is one part, only one part of our anxiety. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus asks three pertinent questions. Look at those pertinent questions. Verse 25, is not life more than food? Is that a pertinent question? And the body more than clothing? Is that pertinent? even the dead body, we dress up in the best suit, no? I bring his wedding suit. He needs to look good, and I'm thinking he doesn't care. He's not there even. No, put some perfume also on him. His favorite perfume. Verse 26, another question which is pertinent. Are you not of more value than the birds and the grass? Another pertinent question in verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Have you ever considered these pertinent questions? And what's your answer? Jesus didn't even bother to wait for the answer. But you have to answer them. Anxiety forgets that life and limb are more important than food or what covers your limbs. Anxiety places ridiculous values on outward things that perish than on your own real self. Who are you? Anxiety falsely takes responsibility for the length and health of your life. Anxiety replaces God in your life. And the reason for anxiety, turn to verses 30 and 32. 30 to 32 of Matthew chapter 6. And as you look at verses 30 to 32, please understand that Jesus is rebuking his disciples for lack of trust in God. There are three very important things Jesus wants you to take seriously about your heart and mindset as you enter not just another new year, but another new decade. First, do you really trust God? Do you really trust God? But if God, so clothes the grass of the field which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not, do you notice the word, much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? You know, the words, O ye of little faith, is not gentle words. It's a clear rebuke. Jesus is telling his disciples that he needs them to trust him absolutely. He expected them
to believe God can take care of their basic needs. The comparison with the birds of the air, just think about it. Why did he choose the birds of the air and the grass of the field? And then he said, the grass is cut and thrown into the furnace. Today is there, tomorrow is gone. You don't. You last a longer time. Why did he use those insignificant things? The comparison just demonstrates to me how small food, drink, and clothing is for God to provide me. He can do it for the birds and the grass. Can't he do it for me? If he can do it for that thing that perishes, and then look carefully at Jesus' words. How much more? How much more? And then look at his words further. Are you not of more value than they? You know, when you don't trust Jesus, you are making the birds more valuable than you, and the grass more valuable than you. Whom does God care for more? You or the grass? You or the birds? By being anxious, we do not believe he is God, and we belittle his power to provide for us. Further, we don't even believe that he cares for us. Oh, don't tell me words. Oh yeah, God cares. Oh. Live it out. Oh, you of little faith, does not mean you don't have, that you have very little faith. It really means you have no faith at all. See, there is no little faith and much faith. I learned that a long time when someone started praising me and saying, you have a lot of faith, I have very little faith. Let me think about that and search the Bible. Is it really right to say you have more faith, he has less faith, and the preacher has more faith? Bunkum. Where did we learn that? Oh, you of little faith is really saying you have no faith. Our next point makes it very clear that this is what it means. Because the next point I want to bring to your attention is not do you really trust God, but are you a Gentile? Are you a Gentile? For the Gentiles seek after these things, verse 32. Are you seeing that? Did you ever notice the words, the Gentiles seek these things? When you start seeking after and being anxious about food and drink and clothing, you are behaving like what? So the question is, are you a Gentile? The word Gentile is usually used to refer to non-Jews. In principle, however, it can also be used of unbelievers. So really the question should be turned to, are you an unbeliever? Unbelievers are anxious about three basic needs, food, drink, and clothing. Unbelievers worry about their lives and their future. It is expected that unbelievers will worry because they have no one else to trust. Who can they trust? Unbelievers. Jesus very clearly said, for the Gentiles seek after these things. The implication is that Gentiles need to be anxious. Believers, in contrast, do not need to be anxious. If you are an unbeliever, it is expected that you would worry about your life. If you are a Christian, you would not be anxious about these things. I'll tell you a reason why. Because of the third important thing. And I question, not only do you really trust God, are you a Gentile, but do you really know your Father? Do you really know your Father? Verse 32 reads, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all.
Jesus ends his teaching on the absolute need for believers to abandon anxiety. What rich and caring words Jesus uses. Each and every need you worry about. Look at it. He knows that you need them all. God, who is your Father, knows you need them all. You need to understand God more deeply and know Him as your Father. One of our early DCC years, he used to always pray, God, God, God. He used to come and pray with me all the time. God, God. And I used to stop him. Stop. He said, why are you disturbing me? I'm praying. I said, no, don't say God. Say Father. He couldn't. And one day he was able to say, Father. Bilkis Sheikh said, I dared to call him Father. Who is God to you? Your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, and in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, God's word teaches us in Christ, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, and the one big thing He does for you is to help you spontaneously to call out, Abba, Father. Let me read Romans 8 first. Verses 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, suffering is part of it. Borrow that book on suffering. Galatians 4. Let me read verses 4 to 7 for you. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. How can a son doubt the best father that he can ever have? And how can someone who is already an heir, you have already been given all things in Christ, if He gave us His Son, will He withhold anything from us? You're already an heir and joint owner with God of all things. How can you live in anxiety? Finally, seeking first things first, verses 33 and 34. Did you notice verse 24 is connected to all this? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What are you seeking? You know, even those of us who don't have much, we're seeking wealth. Because wealth provides worldly security. You cannot serve God and wealth. You've got to walk away from your love for security of money. Walk away. Walk away from trusting money. Can you live without money? Of course you can. God says, your heavenly Father knows and will care about all these things. How many survived during Corona? Who provided those rations? Did you survive? And how can you doubt God again? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What do you seek? Great things for yourself? Seek them not. Great name, status, possessions, all will fail you one day. There is an eternity to live for. Jump off the fast track of the rat race. Stop keeping up with the rest of your friends and your family who seem to be all doing very well or aspiring to do very well in this life. Take a good long look at your life. Accept the fact that you are busy. Basically, why are you busy? Because you are trying to have the best of both worlds. This world and the kingdom of God. You cannot serve God and this world. Your anxiety level will drop. You will sleep better at night. Your blood pressure will be kept in check when you seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first. God's kingdom is a lot of things. You could spend hours researching the Bible to understand the kingdom of God, but essentially it's His rule over your life, right? He is your king. Make sure God is running your daily life. But one more verse as we wrap up, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which describes God's kingdom so aptly in context to Matthew chapter 6. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our Father, what a magnificent, what an amazing Father you are. Help us not to forget that throughout our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.